Turn your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As we continue in 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, of Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brothers at once, of whom the greater part remain to this day, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me. We began last week looking at verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brothers, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news which I preached to you, and which also they had received, and wherein they stood, what they were established. They were established in this gospel, and by which they were also saved, saved by the message of the gospel. And we began to look at that. He's going to talk about it further in verses 3 and 4 when he talks about what the gospel is. Concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then his resurrection as well. But in verse 2, he says, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Unless you have believed in vain. By which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. So we know, first of all, by the text that there is such a thing as believing in vain. That one can say that they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They can say that they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all just empty words. That it's not truth. They may have even an understanding, a knowledge of the basic elements of the gospel. They may be able to tell you, Christ died for me, they would say, or they might say that he also rose again. They may say these words. And yet, the apostle says by the Holy Spirit, you are saved by this if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, while he was here upon the earth in his ministry, that there are many who flocked around him. And yet the scripture says in the book of John that to some of them he would not commit himself because he knew what was in man. Because he knew that for some of them it was just the excitement of a new teacher who had come on the scene, the excitement of seeing miracles done, and that it had nothing to do with the transformation of their hearts. It had nothing to do with their truly receiving the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For others, it had been that they were just raised up in a home where perhaps it was very religious. They went to the synagogue from week to week. And so they had a respect and a regard for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was not a respect and a regard that went far enough. It was not that respect and regard which sees the Lord Jesus Christ as not just a man, but also as God of very gods, begotten, not created, as the Lord of all, and the Lord of the universe, and therefore Lord over me as well. And so he says it is possible to believe in vain. by which you are saved, if you keep in memory, if you hold fast, if you hold fast in your heart and your mind what I have preached to you, what I have preached to you. Adam Clark, who is a Methodist commentator, I'll talk about Clark every now and then. I appreciate his scholarship, but because in this particular area, his Methodism shows out, he says this. Clark says, if you keep in memory, your future salvation or being brought finally to glory will now depend upon your faithfulness to the grace that you have received. And that is the view of the Methodist Church. I know. I grew up in the Methodist Church. And I struggled through all the confusion in my own mind as to who saves you. Does God save you, or do you save yourself? Or is it half God's and half mine? And as Clark presents here very clearly what their view is, he says, your future salvation being finally brought to glory will now depend upon you, will now depend upon your faithfulness. And that is their position, and I believe it's a wrong position. It's not what the Scripture teaches. In the Brethren commentary, he says, unless you have believed in vain, except you have fallen from your first acceptation of the gospel. Now, those who are in what I grew up in, under the Methodists, I was free Methodist, out of the holiness movement, they talked about falling from grace. Can we fall from grace? That's the question. Can we fall from grace? Turn to Galatians chapter 5, and I'll show you the text that they use when they talk about falling from grace. Galatians 5 and verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Because within the book of Galatians, he's talking a lot about the grace of God. And he talks a lot about the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are no longer those who are striving to please or striving to earn our salvation through the works of the law. And he says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you're circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Why does he say that? Well, he says that within the context. We have to understand the context that what the Judaizers are saying is that you had to be circumcised to be saved. And so what Paul is saying to them, if you're going to go along with that, if you think that by this circumcision you are saved, then Christ profits you nothing. Because if all you need to do is get circumcised, just go get circumcised. But that's not what saves you. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to do the whole law. He said, if you want to believe that, if you want to go down that road, if you want to go down the road of thinking that you are going to save yourself by your obedience to God, and circumcision was the initiation into it, you have become a debtor to do the whole law. You now are a debtor to obey God's law perfectly all the time in your heart, in your mind, in your words, in your actions. And if you ever transgress one time, then you failed. And you cannot be saved that way. He says, for I testify to every man that is circumcised, he's a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you who are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And they'll choose a little verse like that. They'll take that phrase out of there, fallen from grace, and they'll start talking about how you can fall from grace. And they will extract it from the context of the verse itself. What Paul is saying is Christ is no effect to you. Those of you who think you are justified by the law, you have fallen from the true idea of grace, because the idea of being saved by works and being saved by grace are mutually exclusive. It's either one or the other. And so if you think you're going to be saved by the works of the law, you have fallen from grace. You have fallen from an understanding of what grace is, the free favor of God in Jesus Christ. and you don't understand the grace of Christ. You don't understand the salvation that there is in Christ. Note how Paul uses the word grace in this epistle. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 3. He begins, as typically he does, in his epistles, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Because this is the great, these are the great blessings, are they not? Grace and peace from God. Grace being that free favor of God in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel." I'm marveling that you have left the grace of Christ to another gospel, to another supposed good news, another way to be saved. Then chapter 1 and verse 15, he talks about when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and he called me by his grace. He didn't call Paul to salvation because Paul was such a wonderful guy and he knew so much and he was being so good. He called Paul in the midst of Paul trying to destroy the church and trying to destroy Christians. That's grace. That's the free favor of God. What God looked upon in Saul, his name was Saul at the time before it was changed to Paul. What he looked upon when he saw Saul, he saw one whose heart was black, totally at enmity with God, hated God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and was trying to eliminate from the earth anyone who was tied to or associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the grace of God called him out. The free favor of God in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 9. "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship." The other apostles perceived the fact that God's grace had come upon Paul. And then he says in chapter 2, we read this, or Shane read this to you. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 17. "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin?" No, God forbid. May it never be. "For if I build again the things I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law that I might live to God. I am crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but it's Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Christ is dead for no reason. If righteousness can come by the law, if righteousness can come by your obedience, if you can obey your way to God, if you think you're good enough to get to God through being a good person, then what you're doing is frustrating the grace of God. In other words, you're turning the grace of God upside down. There's no need for the grace of God. You either completely need the grace of God because you're a wretched sinner, or you don't need the grace of God at all, and we don't even need Jesus Christ, and he doesn't need to die in behalf of anyone. Scott says, "Certain persons at Corinth began to teach that there would be no resurrection." We're back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Allegorizing or explaining away what had been revealed and declared to them on that subject. In order to stop the progress of so pernicious an error, the apostle began by stating the substance of the doctrine which he had taught them, which they had received by faith as a divine testimony, in which he supposed them to still be steadfast, and by which they would certainly be finally saved, being already brought into a safe state. In case they remembered and cleaved to what had been delivered to them, this they would do unless they had believed with a vain, empty, inefficient faith in which case they might be left to embrace tenets subversive to the whole doctrine of Christ. If they were not truly saved, if they were truly not birthed into the kingdom of God, then the time may come, the time would come, no doubt, in which they would embrace certain beliefs and certain doctrines which would completely subverse their faith, completely turn them away from the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. So what we're talking about is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or the perseverance of the grace of God in our lives. When Paul says, go back to 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory, if you hold fast what I have preached to you, if you hold fast to what I have preached to you. So in other words, somebody isn't saved by the fact that they have come forward at the altar at the church and they have prayed a prayer, or they prayed it after someone else, and then in time you lose them from the church, they disappear into society again, they don't serve the Lord, they don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't witness for Him, they don't do anything. Really, every now and then they'll come next week, you know, and on Christmas Sunday they'll show up at church, or on Easter Sunday they'll show up at church. They'll do those kinds of things. And what Paul is saying is that we are saved if we hold fast to what is preached. If we hold fast to what is preached. If there is a perseverance in those things which are taught, the very tenets of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is the belief that those sinners that are chosen in love by God from eternity and called in time by effectual grace to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as a perfect righteousness put to their account and a complete pardon of all their sins, that these regenerated, justified sinners shall continue in this state of grace, experiencing the sanctifying work of the Spirit in time, and be brought to a state of final and unchangeable perfection and glory without fail. Without fail. Without fail is the phrase that's in dispute by the Methodists. The Methodists would say, no, it's not without fail. It depends on you. In our confession, the London Baptist, it says, a true believer can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance, whence He still begets and nourishes in them faith and repentance and love and joy and hope. See, because faith and repentance is the way we come into the faith. We come renouncing our belief that we can save ourselves. We come confessing our sins that we have transgressed the law of God and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But these virtues, these faith and repentance is not a one-time thing that you do over here at the altar and then you go live your life the way you want. Repentance and faith is the way you live your entire life. In the 1600s, Jacobus Arminius was teaching at the University of Leiden, a modified form of Calvinism, but very evasively, in truth, was semi-Pelagian. He died in 1609. In 1610, after Arminius died, his followers took a bolder stand and formulated the Remonstrance of 1610, requesting a revision of the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, which were symbols of orthodoxy of truth in Holland. Their fifth article set forth the belief in the uncertainty of perseverance. And they said, although grace is sufficient and abundant to preserve the faithful through all the trials and temptations for life everlasting, it has not yet been proved from the Scriptures that grace once given can never be lost. In these articles in the Remonstrance would be considered in the Synod of Dort 8 years later, and the Synod of Dort would affirm the Orthodox view that, yes, we do persevere to the end, we who are in Christ our Lord. John Wesley, the great Methodist evangelist, promoted with vigor the teaching that the true believer could totally and finally fall away from grace and lose his salvation. And that's what I was taught. And it wasn't that overt, actually, within the assembly, but it was. I understood it, though, because that's what brought great confusion upon my heart and mind, because I never knew at what point you would lose your salvation. What point do you lose it? Did I sin too much today? Did I lose it? Do I have to sin some more? Is it if I don't confess that sin? Where is it that I lose it? And I could never get an answer as to where that is. What point is it? Wesley's hymn, A Charge to Keep I Have, says, "Help me to watch and pray and on thyself rely. Assured, if I my trust betray, I shall forever die." So by his teachings, once again, man would be brought back into the bondage of the fear of death. Because that's exactly what I had. God had regenerated me, but I was confused over doctrine. And in the midst of that confusion, I had a constant fear of death. And it wasn't until the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Scriptures, showed to me that salvation is of the Lord, beginning to end, all of Him, that I ever found peace, and where I could then serve the Lord out of a heart of love rather than with a slavish fear. In Luke chapter 2, turn there for a moment. Luke chapter 2, verse 68, this is the Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, when his tongue was loosed and he prophesied. Luke chapter 2, verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And it is always, what a blessing it is to read the scriptures and to hear the confident assertions concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he says in verse 68, he has visited and he has redeemed his people. It's not I hope he's redeemed his people, or he's going to redeem some of them, the ones that are really good and faithful to the end, who will keep their salvation that I give to them. No, it is a simple statement, an assertion of confidence in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. God has always had a witness. God has always had a testimony. Abel was the first of his testimony. "That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." That we should be saved from our enemies and the hand of all that hate us. Are we saved from our enemies or not? The text says we are. We are saved from our enemies. "In the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham." That God swore he would have a people. He raised his hand, swore that he would save them. And he does. "And that he would grant to us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." So that we can serve him now, in time, without the fear of death. And that's what I came to. And that's what I had to come to. That I came to the point to where I no longer was serving God, thinking that I had to add to this salvation, keep this salvation of some sort. But rather, I served him now without fear of death, knowing that my salvation had been accomplished. Now I can serve him in gratitude. Now I can praise him. Now I can live for him with rejoicing, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. In holiness and righteousness. That's how we live before him when we are born of the Spirit of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Even as those who are the children of God, who will be born of the Spirit of God, are flesh and blood, so the Lord Jesus Christ took part of the same. He was human. He took on humanity. He took on a human, he had a human soul. He had a human nature. He became a man. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. For we were under the bondage to Satan. Satan, who had usurped God's authority, mankind had come underneath and had followed willingly, rebelling against Almighty God. That through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he might destroy him who had the power of death. So that I began to understand that through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan had no hold on me anymore. That Satan had no power. That Christ had broken that power. That he had given me a full and complete salvation. And that though men could kill my bodies, my soul was secure. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And I was in bondage to fear until I understood that the work of salvation was entirely of God and not dependent upon some inherent power within me. Because when I looked within myself, all I saw and truly was weakness and darkness. But when I looked at Christ, then I saw strength. Then I saw a great salvation. Then I saw omnipotence. Then I saw one who had all power over Satan himself. That while I would not foolishly dare to challenge Satan in some foolish way, I knew that I served to God and was united to the Lord Jesus Christ, who had all power over Satan, as Satan was a dog to him, and he did only that which God allowed him to do. The scriptures teach that professing believers within the visible church persevere to the end to be saved. They persevere to the end. They persevere in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They persevere in believing upon Christ. They persevere in rejoicing in Christ as our salvation. They persevere in the work of God that is being accomplished in their life. Matthew 10:22 says, "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved." You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. So that the message of the grace of God, the free grace of God, which destroys all human pride and puts down all human power, this is what is hated in the world, and men are persecuted on because of it. But even through persecution, they will endure to the end, amidst persecution. We persevere in our confession of Jesus Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. "And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." We are reconciled to God. "In the body of his flesh through death." The death of our Lord Jesus Christ. "To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." To present us perfect before God. Perfect. "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. We persevere in our confession of Christ. We persevere in the hope of the gospel, that hope which was given to us through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, the book of Hebrews talks a lot about holding fast our confidence. And what is our confidence in? Our confidence is certainly not in ourselves. Our confidence is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, what He has accomplished upon the cross. Hebrews 3 and verse 6, but Christ as a son over His own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. In verse 12, it says, take heed, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Yes, there are many who begin. There are many who begin with Christ, who make a confession of Christ. I have seen them in my own lifetime. Men who made a confession of Christ, who began with Christ, who looked like they were running the race, and who now do not attend any church anywhere. They do not confess the Lord Jesus Christ at their workplace or any other place. They keep themselves completely silent about it because they want nothing to do with what they call organized religion anymore. They still believe that they are okay, but there's been a renunciation of the brethren, of those who are, that John tells us that we have to love the brethren. They renounce that. They renounce the church. And the deceitfulness of sin is laid hold upon them so that they're back in the world, back doing the things they really wanted to do, because they didn't want their lives stunted by serving God, attending the assemblies of the saints, worshiping God in their homes, worshiping God in public. All those things were a hindrance to them because they really wanted other things. They wanted to, you know, whatever it was that struck their fancy. Athletics, you know, go to the Daytona races, fish, hunt, whatever else, all things that in and of themselves may not be evil, but they have renounced the Lord Jesus Christ to satisfy just their own desires now. And that's what he's saying. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, you are saved by this gospel. This gospel saves you if you hold steadfast to the grace of Christ. Because this grace of Christ is not something that you can receive and then just throw off. The grace of Christ is not something that He saves you and then all of a sudden you're just disinterested in it anymore. That's impossible. How can you be disinterested in somebody who has saved your soul from eternal perdition, who has redeemed you, in which you have seen the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and how beautiful He is, our Savior? And how He has humbled Himself, how He bore in my stead upon the cross an eternal hell. Can I just forget that? Can I just go back to the world? Can I just forget about the people of God and the worship of God? No. That is impossible if we belong to Jesus Christ. He is our Master. He is our Lord. We want to serve Him and love Him all the days of our life. If somebody does something for you that is a tremendous thing, you remember them. You appreciate them, even as human beings. Bubba, who saw that death on the highway last week, and he watched the car in front of him spin around, go off, hit a tree, and two people killed instantly into eternity. They went to the funeral, and the family, they didn't know the family. They went to the funeral, and the family was very appreciative of the fact that they showed up at the funeral so that they could tell them what they saw and knew about the incident. And they showed great appreciation. And if someone saved our life, pulled us out of a burning building, would we just throw them off? We wouldn't care about them? No, we would be very appreciative of them. So how is it that men can say that they have confessed Christ and then they just ignore Him? The Scripture says that a true believer cannot. By which you are saved if you hold fast to what I preached to you, unless you had believed in vain. The saints, the true saints, shall of a certainty persevere. They shall of a certainty persevere. Turn to James chapter 2. They shall persevere in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. In our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, if Christ has saved us, we belong to Him. And as I've told you many times, the Lord Jesus Christ will never own barrenness. Barrenness doesn't belong to Him. Only fruitfulness belongs to Him. It's the only thing He owns. Barrenness belongs to the devil. Barrenness belongs to our own wretched nature. In James chapter 2, in verse 17, verse 14, what does it profit, my brothers, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith, or can that kind of faith, save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you give them not the things that are needful to the body, how can that profit? And in the same way, if faith has no works, it's dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. And so when Paul talks about a faith that is vain, a belief that is vain, that is empty, here James talks about the fact that devils believe too. Devils have faith. They know, they understand who Jesus Christ is. When He was here upon the earth, they understood it. In fact, they called out and said, you're the Son of God. He silenced them oftentimes. But there was no, though they understood that and they could confess that, there was no change within their hearts. There was no manifestation of a regenerate nature. There was no manifestation of new life within the soul, nor of a love for the God whom they called out and said, you are the Son of God. They knew He was the Son of God, but they didn't love Him. So there are what the Scripture calls unbelieving believers. They are believers who are not in the faith. They are not of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about Judas? Was Judas a believer? Well, Judas confessed Christ. Judas walked with Christ. Judas no doubt talked about Christ many times. Was he a saint fallen from grace? In John chapter 6, in verse 63, John chapter 6, here Christ deals with that question that I've just asked you. It is the Spirit that quickens. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit that makes a man alive to God who was dead to God before. The flesh profits nothing. We cannot make ourselves alive to God. The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. The Spirit of God takes the Word of God and He teaches. Through the Word of God, He causes the dead soul to come to life. But there are some of you that believe not. There are some of you that don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. And so he understood from the beginning who Judas was. So he chose Judas to be one of the 12, and there are many purposes for that. And one of the many purposes is to help us to understand that just because you are within the confessing church, that alone does not make you a child of God. In verse 70 it says, "And Jesus answered them and said, Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" One of you is a devil. And so there can be those who speak of Christ and who have his words on lips, may even follow him around as Judas followed Christ around. He had his own reasons to do it. He had his own purposes. People have a lot of reasons for confessing Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, turn there. Unless you have believed in vain. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Not all who confess. "But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name we cast out devils, and in your name we have done many wonderful works. And then I will profess to you, to them, says Christ, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." You did all these wonderful works. You did all these wonderful things for people. But I never knew you. I never knew you. You did not belong to me. You did them for your own reasons. You did them because you wanted people to see that you were doing them. You did them so you could feel good about yourself. You did them for whatever reason you did them. You didn't do them for my name's sake. And you didn't do them out of a love for me or out of a regenerate heart. I never knew you. In the Greek, not even at any time, never at all. I never knew you. Because a person can't be a believer and then become an unbeliever. They can't lose their salvation. You either belong to Christ and he keeps you by his grace. "He that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." He that begins the work, he will accomplish it. Why? Because it's his work. And he cannot fail. But John gives an explanation as to why certain ones fall away from the church. 1 John, turn there, 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father. It's not of God the Father. This is of the world." This is what he's talking about when he says, "Love not the world." He's talking about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. "And the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God is the one who will abide forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, many who are opposed to Christ, whereby we know that it's the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out so that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So there are those who will be in the church. They will confess Christ, they will leave the church, and the reason they leave the church is because they were not of us. They were not of us. They were not of the elect. They were not of those who are born again of the Spirit of God. Who was the first saint to persevere to the end? It was Abel. First we know of. Abel. Abel confessed. In that ancient church, there were two worshipers, which would be typical of church worshipers ever since. There was Cain and there was Abel. Two men made a profession of faith in God. Two men said that they loved God and they brought offerings to God. But the only one who had a regenerate heart, the only one who had a true regard for the word of God and the work of God, only one of them had heart obedience. Cain would worship the way that he saw fit. And he felt as though God should be happy with that, and that God should accept whatever he did because he meant good by it, and there was nothing wrong with what he did, he thought. But he would not submit himself to the word of God and the worship of God. And it made him mad about his brother, Abel, who persevered in the obedience of faith. He would not agree with Cain. He would not agree with what Cain was doing. He worshipped the way God had told him to worship, to come with a blood sacrifice. And because he would not agree with what his brother was doing, and no doubt his brother pressed him on it and wanted him to agree with his kind of worship, because he stayed faithful to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the shed blood which alone can save us from our sins, his brother Cain had his own works which he wanted to be acceptable before God, and because God would not accept it, and because his brother would not accept it, because he could not get at his brother, he couldn't get at God, he killed his brother instead. Because he wanted to silence the true worship of God. But of course he couldn't. Because then Seth is raised up in his stead, and God simply condemns Cain and sends him away. In what are we to persevere? We are to persevere in our confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, both in doctrine and in practice. We are to persevere in the faith, as Abel did, to testify of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of its implications, that by the death of Jesus Christ, this alone saves me. Not the death of Christ plus my works. The death of Christ alone saves me. He gets all the glory. I get none of the glory. And those who are the saints are good with that. They rejoice in that because they know what they are. In Hebrews 11 and verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks. And here is the righteousness of faith. Abel is dead but still speaking. What does he bear witness to? He speaks to our issue of perseverance, persevering in the confession of Jesus Christ in doctrine and practice. Rather than being like James and Jambres, who resist the truth and were reprobate concerning the faith, they did not persevere in the truth. We persevere in our confession. We persevere in holiness. We persevere in keeping the commandments of God. We persevere in loving the saints. All these things the scriptures teach us to persevere in. Why? Because those who are truly the saints have been justified. They've been declared righteous before an almighty God. In a court of law, they are pronounced not guilty. And having come to know that God has been satisfied with what Jesus Christ did for me, that I am pronounced not guilty in God's court of law, I rejoice in that. I rejoice now in my great salvation. But after justification comes then sanctification. Those who have truly been pronounced not guilty in the court of law, and their mind has been filled with the glory of Christ on account of that, then it is those persons who are given the earnest of the Spirit of God. It's called a down payment until the day of redemption. The Spirit of God invades us, indwells us, and that Spirit is a spirit of holiness. That Spirit is a Spirit who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. That Spirit is someone who will not allow us to remain in our sins, will not allow us to just keep on sinning without caring about it. We will care very much about it. We will be very much miserable in our sins if you possess the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You cannot go on in your sins laissez-faire and not care. It is impossible because He is the Holy Spirit. He does love the Lord Jesus Christ and He loves the Father. And if you have the Spirit of God and you sin, you'll know it. And you will be miserable enough until you stop it. Just go to 1 John and we'll conclude there. Look at what John says about this. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God. Here is the testimony of someone who is truly a saint of the Lord, truly born of the Spirit of God. They are Christians. And John says, behold, is it not amazing the love the Father has bestowed upon us to call us sons of God, to adopt us into His family, who are stinking wretches. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew Him not. Therefore, the world will not approve of us because it does not approve of Jesus Christ. If the world approves of us, it's because we have no testimony of Christ. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Those who are the saints, the beloved, are those who want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ because they see the Lord Jesus Christ as beautiful. They see Him as beautiful. The reason men don't want to be like Christ is because they really don't even like what Christ looks like. They don't love His perfections. They don't love His purity. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. We want to become like the Lord Jesus. Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. What is sin? Sin is breaking God's law. What is God's law? God's law is His word. Whether it's doing what we're not supposed to do or not doing what we're supposed to do, it's a transgression of the law of God. That's what sin is. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. Why was Christ manifested? Just so that we could adore a little baby in a manger? No. The reason there was a baby in the manger is so that the baby could have a human body, so the baby would grow up and be a perfect human being, have a perfect righteousness that he could give to his people, and then die an atoning death. Why? So that he could purify a people unto himself. Because the end goal of every Christian is perfection in heaven one day, to be blameless before God. And that doesn't happen by our strength, and it doesn't happen by, we have no redemption of our own. That happens by the redemption of Jesus Christ. It's the purpose of our redemption. The purpose of our redemption is to one day bring us before the holy God and be absolutely blameless before this holy God who sees all and knows all. And that is accomplished by a righteousness that is put upon us. But God doesn't just place a righteousness upon us legally and then have us live like devils. No, we're not perfect. Yes, we still sin, but we will know our sin, and the Holy Spirit will make us hate our sin, and we will become more like the Lord Jesus because we love Him. And because the goal of our salvation is to be holy as He is holy. And if that's not the goal of your Christianity, you don't have Christianity. You have just something you've made up. And he goes on to say, and you know He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. That's our Savior. That's our Lord. That's not us. That's our Lord. If we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. But of Him we say there's no sin. Whoever abides in Him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth hath not seen Him and doesn't know Him. And here in this text is where you need to understand the Greek. And if you don't understand the Greek, then what comes out of this is all kinds of error. It says, whoever abides in Christ does not sin. And whoever sins has not seen him and doesn't know the Lord. Whoever sins doesn't know the Lord. Tell me, do you sin? Now, you can either at this point do what some people do and pretend that they don't sin and make up an idea of perfect, sinless perfection. I've got someone who is in my neighborhood who believes this and told me he believed it. And within that week, I could hear him cussing so loud at his brother that I could have been in the house and heard him do it. Because you got to pretend to think that you don't sin. But what the Greek is talking about is in the present tense. He will not continue to sin as a lifestyle, as an everyday thing, not caring about sin. A true saint will not just go on in his sins and go on in his sins and just throw off any care about whether or not he sins or not. No, he will be wretched about his sins. It will bother him. It will convict him. He will confess them to Christ. Little children, verse 7, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous, even as God is righteous. He that commits sin, or lives in sin, is of the devil, because the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. So, sanctification is a part of our salvation. Justification is a one-time thing in which, in the court of heaven, we are pronounced not guilty before God, and we are justified forever. Sanctification is what begins then in the soul of that individual, whereby they are drawn near to God day by day. Day by day, they begin confessing their sins and asking God to give them grace and strength to live before Him in an acceptable way. Why? Because the one who does what's right is like God. The one who does evil and wickedness is like the devil. And God came to destroy the works of the devil. So in the saints and those who truly belong to him, the works of the devil are being destroyed. Sin is being mortified. It's being put to death. So anybody that has a real easy time with sin and doesn't care whether they sin or not is in a very dangerous position. One has to question themselves at that point, whether they really know the Lord or not. Because, going back to our original text, Paul said that he had preached to them the gospel, gave them the tenets of the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. By which you are saved, sozo, a great word of salvation, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory, if you remain steadfast to what I have preached to you. Unless you have believed in vain. What do we preach to you? We preach to you the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't preach to you that all you got to do is just what people call today, accept Jesus. That whole idea in the church of just accepting Jesus is some flirtatious idea with the devil, by which we make some mental assent to who Jesus was, but there is no change of life, no commitment to Jesus Christ. That's like saying, I accept you, Tara, as my wife, but I'm going to have a lot of other women on the side too. No. Tara would kill me. And rightfully so. And the Lord doesn't put up with it either. To confess him as Lord and then serve other gods. Serve your own lusts. He will not have it. We are saved by the gospel if we hold steadfast to the truth of the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is not just come forward, get saved, you're good for life. It's some kind of fireproof. The gospel is that when the grace of God comes to us, we see the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. We fall down and we love him. We adore him. We confess our own wretchedness
And then we serve him the rest of our days because of what we know of Christ and of his grace. And the grace of Christ perseveres in us to keep us in the way. If ever we get out of the way, he has ways of getting us back in the way if we belong to him. Let's stand for prayer.
Father, our God, we thank you for your word, your word is truth. I pray, O Father, that you would cause each and every heart to consider the truth of thy word, the truth of thy statements of faith that are made, all the prophets and apostles. I pray, O God, that there might be a true and living work in each and every soul, that you would revive us again as the people of God, and that you would awaken poor sinners among us. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.